I've never been very good at reading minds, but I can imagine what some of you are thinking right about now. Why are you wearing a St. Patrick's Day tie 2 weeks early? It's because I have enough for the whole month, that's why. When it comes to symbols, few things are as recognizable or as beloved as the shamrock. The green three-leaf clover is a symbol of Ireland, and especially of St. Patrick's Day, which we celebrate on March 17th. It appears on everything from Hallmark cards to bars to sports teams' logos to apparel, including neckties. During this time of year, you can even enjoy a shamrock shake at McDonald's, which happens to be one of my vices. It's a national emblem. According to Mike Cronin, a historian professor at Boston College's program in Dublin, around the 17th century, he says, the shamrock's importance began to converge with religious celebration of the saint's feast day. Those living in poverty still wanted to look nice when they went to church, and luckily for them, they found appropriate adornment growing on the ground right outside their homes. There were shamrocks everywhere, and so they would pluck them and wear them to church. And eventually, the tradition of wearing the shamrock continued to catch on more widely. Now, as Irish immigrants began coming to America, they came in great numbers to Boston and New York City. There weren't any shamrocks growing here. And so in the absence of the plant, they just adopted the color. And that's why green is so predominant in the celebration of St. Patrick's Day. Interesting note, St. Patrick himself was not known to wear green. His colors were blue and gold, which is why Notre Dame has blue and gold as their colors and not green. I always wondered that growing up. You know, you're the Fighting Irish. Why wouldn't you be green? Actually, St. Patrick's colors himself did not include green. Now, according to Hallmark, St. Patrick's Day is the ninth largest card-sending holiday. About 7 million Hallmark cards are sent for St. Patrick's Day. And I guarantee you, every one of them's got a shamrock on it somewhere, right? It's just the symbol we recognize. You say, how did it become so popular in Ireland and specifically and then really around the world? Well, St. Patrick was a real person, kind of like St. Nicholas at Christmas time. He was not a mythical character. St. Patrick was a real person that lived back in the 6th century. In the words of Bible scholar F.F. Bruce, he was the apostle of Ireland. He wasn't Irish himself. He was actually British. And when the Britons conquered England, they called it Britannia, his father was actually worked for the Roman government. Patrick himself, at the age of 16, was captured by Irish pirates, basically, and taken back as a slave. He spent years in Ireland as a slave. And then he escaped and went back home. But during his years of slavery, he drew very close to God. And after he got his freedom and came back home and spent some years with his family, he felt the call of God to go back to Ireland, go back to his land of slavery to teach them the gospel of Jesus. And so he went. Now today, Patrick is remembered as the saint who drove out the snakes from Ireland. Yeah, probably not. Snakes aren't common in Ireland anyway. Makes for a good story. But what is less known is that Patrick was a humble missionary. He regularly referred to him as a sinner, saved by grace. And he was very courageous. When he evangelized the land of Ireland, he really set in motion a series of events that impacted all of Europe. And he's also famous for using the shamrock as a way to explain the Trinity. As he's preaching the gospel, and he would say, there is one God to these people who worshiped many gods. There is one God, the creator of all that we see, and he is the one to whom we should worship. But then he would introduce them to Jesus, who was God the Son. And they're thinking, now wait a minute. Do you have one God or two? And then he spoke of the Holy Spirit of God, and now they're saying three. Now what is this? You're worshiping three gods, and yet you say they're one. And he picked up a three-leaf clover, and he said, do you see this clover? It has three distinct leaves, but it is one plant. And he was able to describe, define, illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity using that very simple symbol. And that teaching of the Trinity is vital to our Christian faith. May not be anything you've really given much thought to. If you have, it may have given you a headache and so you quit. But it is something that's very important, and that is why over the next three Sundays, I would like to focus our attention on what I'm calling the Gospel according to St. Patrick. In some of your Bibles, especially the older ones, you might see at the beginning of the four Gospels, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, right? The Gospel according to St. John. Well, this is the Gospel according to St. Patrick. And I'm going to utilize that symbol that he popularized and talk about this very important concept of the Trinity. One God that exists in three persons. So let's begin with the meaning of the Trinity. What does that word even mean? And as I've stated, this is one of the most important doctrines of all of our faith. And as we study the scripture, we get great insight into this question. What is God like in himself? And we learn that in himself, in his very being, God exists as the persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet he is one God. Now, please understand, this idea of the Trinity was not invented by unpractical theologians who had nothing to do but speculate on the being of God. On the contrary, the doctrine of the Trinity was a gradually unfolding historical revelation. It arose from the facts of history and the revelation of God himself. Now, you'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible. If you get Strong's Concordance out, you're not going to find the word Trinity there. But the concept is, you see it kind of in shadows in the Old Testament, fully revealed in the New Testament. And this is called progressive revelation. It means that God did not say everything all at once to his people about himself. It's like trying to teach trigonometry to a first grader. Why would you? You start with the basics. You start with numbers. You start with adding and subtracting and then multiplying and dividing. And you build on that knowledge until you get to the point where, at least for some people, I never went that high, but you know, some brilliant minds can get into trigonometry and calculus and all that. But you wouldn't start in kindergarten with that. God did the same thing with the revelation about himself. He began very simple, and he would build on that and build and then reveal a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, so that by the time Jesus came, the stage had been set where the full revelation of God could be appreciated. So what does the word Trinity mean? Trinity is a combination two concepts: tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning one. Some even like the word triunity when they describe the character of God. That's okay, but you've already got the word Trinity, so why not use it? So you have three in one. Honestly, I always thought a good symbol of God would be three in one oil, you know, right? That never seemed to catch on, so we'll go back to the shamrock. So we may define the Trinity this way. There is one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. It's not that the Father is one-third God and the Son is one-third God. It's not one plus one plus one that equals three. It's more one times one that equals one, if you want to look at it from a mathematical sense. Three persons, one God. Doesn't mean that God manifested himself in three different forms. Doesn't mean there are three separate gods. It is one God who exists as three persons that are equal in their attributes, yet distinct in their personality and in their function. Okay? They're co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. Don't think of them as chronological, where, you know, in the Old Testament it was the Father, and in the New Testament it's the Son, and now it's the Holy Spirit. No. The Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed. The Son was not the creation of the Father. The Spirit was not the creation of the Son. They always existed, and they've always related to one another. I included a diagram that is on the cover of the kids' bulletin, so it is worth something today. And I also have it up here. I think this is very helpful. As you look at this diagram, you will see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct, yet all are God. So we have three persons, one essence. You say, all right, where do you find that in the Scripture? You see this in a lot of places. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Father is the Lord. In Romans 10:9, the Son is the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Spirit is the Lord. All three of them are identified as God. You see the Trinity in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is God the Son in human flesh. When he is baptized by John, the heavens opened and the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son." And it says the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. All three members of the Godhead in one place. You also see this in other places in the gospel. One of the most important elements of the Trinity you see in the Great Commission. As Jesus is about to leave the earth, he tells his disciples, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, one name. And all three are equally God. In Ephesians chapter 1, you see what may have been an early hymn to the Trinity in verses 3 through 14. In Isaiah 63, which Rodney read portion of that earlier, we're going to see this whole chapter divided up One section deals with the Father, one with the Son, and one with the Holy Spirit. And I remind you, Isaiah is in the Old Testament. So it isn't just a New Testament concept. Now, the Bible does not explicitly say there are three persons and one God, just like the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. But when you go through the Scriptures, it's the only logical conclusion. It's the only way that the Scriptures make sense is to see it this way. One verse, though, that is often used to support the Trinity is 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8, as it appears in the King James Version. It says this: "This is he who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth." Now, this part, and I've got it underlined: "For these are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Say, there it is, case closed, there's the Trinity. And then the verse 8 continues: "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." You say, wow, there it is, right? I mean, that's it. Problem is, that verse doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. It was added later. According to scholar Dave O'Brien, of the approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, only 8 contain those underlined words. 8 out of 5,000. That's not a very good percentage. And of those 8, only 4 contain that in the passage itself. The other 4 are written out in the margin. That's how this came about. One of the scribes who was copying by hand the Scriptures, remember, this is before the printing press, that's the only way that you got more copies of the Scriptures, you had to write it by hand. Somebody had this brilliant thought. Yeah, we all do this, right? You know, you have little notes in the margins you make to yourself. Well, somebody did that, and then somebody else came along and said, wow, that is so good, we're just going to include it. Wish they hadn't. Now, the statement is true. I'm not trying to, disparage the statement. It's just not original. So let's not use that passage to try to prove the Trinity, because it's not part of the original text. There's plenty of other evidence, though, that is in the Bible that we can use. And so the Bible does teach this doctrine, even though it's not as explicitly stated as we might like. Now, this leads us to the mystery of the Trinity. Maybe some of you have heard this concept before. Maybe some of you have looked into it and tried to study it, and you're like, this gives me a headache. I don't get it. And so you just kind of dismiss it. Some outside of Christianity will complain that it's a blatant contradiction. How can you have one God, three persons? It just doesn't make sense. But I would suggest this is not a contradiction. It is a paradox. It's a mystery. It's something that doesn't sound like it should go together, but it does. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was that the God of Israel is one God and he is the only true God. The problem was the Israelites were surrounded by people who worshiped all kinds of gods. And they said, well, you can all have your own God. And so, you have Yahweh, and we have Baal, or we have Molech, or Chemosh, or whoever. And, why don't you worship with us, and we'll worship with you, and, can't have too many gods on your side. And God said, no, I am the only God. You are to only worship me. That was the emphasis in the Old Testament. One of the most famous passages, Deuteronomy 6, called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. God wanted to establish that he is the only God, there are no rivals. But even the Old Testament gives glimpses, it gives hints of this wonderful truth of the Trinity. Back in Genesis chapter 1, as God has created the heavens and the earth and filled it with plant life and animal life, in verse 26 it says, "Then God said, let us create man in our image, in our likeness." Why is he using the plural? Some have said, well, he's discussing with the angels. Problem with that is we weren't created in the image of angels. We were created in the image and likeness of God. And there's nowhere that suggests the angels had anything to do with the creation of actually anything, but especially human beings. God is speaking amongst himself. This is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit huddling together and saying, let us make man in our image. An evidence of the Trinity. You see the Messiah, God the Son, speaking about himself. You see the Holy Spirit referred to. You see the Father referred to in Isaiah chapter 48. Chapter 61, as we read earlier from chapter 63, you see where these different persons are addressed, and yet the emphasis is there is one God. In Genesis 1:2, the very second verse of the whole Bible, after it says, God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. A distinct image of God in that passage. So throughout the Old Testament, though it is not absolutely stated in a doctrine, there are definitely evidences of three persons that are all God. One God existing as three distinct personalities. And yet you keep coming back to this emphasis. Like you see in Isaiah 46:9, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. He doesn't want the Israelites confused that there are many gods you can pick and choose from. There's one God, and it's me. I am your God, there is no other. It's one God, yet existing as three distinct persons. The New Testament repeats this in a variety of ways. In Mark 12, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? We know what he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. But what did he say before that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, emphasizing the oneness of God. Even as he went around saying, I am God. So Jesus emphasized this in his own teachings. In John 17:3, as he is praying to the Father, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The oneness of God is still emphasized. That did not end in the Old Testament, but we see it manifested as three persons. Now, much of this remains a profound mystery. Don't lose sleep if you can't wrap your mind around this truth. In many ways, the Trinity is incomprehensible. It's like trying to meditate on eternity. We're time-bound. It blows our minds. So don't feel bad if you don't quite get it all. Honestly, none of us do. And that's why there's such a thing called faith. You get to the extent of your logical reasoning and you say, I can't quite get it all together, but I believe this to be true. So yes, is there evidence for the Trinity throughout Scripture? Can you absolutely pinpoint it down to every detail? No, it's beyond our comprehension. That's where we are called to trust in what God says about himself. I think Moses said it best in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some things that only God fully comprehends. I mean, think about it. If we understood everything about God, would he be God? Wouldn't that make us God? So there are some things that he is not going to completely reveal and make sense to us, because as Jesus told his disciples, I'd love to tell you more, but you just can't handle it. Our minds can't fully comprehend everything there is to know about God. That's okay. There are some things that we can leave to God and say, I don't get it. And he says, that's fine. He can handle that. But he has revealed to us enough so that what we might do all the words of this law. God's given us enough to show us how to live. And I'd like to take the famous words of Mark Twain and kind of turn them on its head. He always said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do. Right? The parts of the Bible we understand should motivate us to action. The parts of the Bible we don't understand should not cause us to not believe. And to some degree, I'm sure that this very doctrine falls into that category. You say, then why bother talking about it? Because it is very, very important that we understand the essence of what's being said. We have one God, but he does exist in three persons. Now, I want to conclude this morning with the manifestation of the Trinity. I probably should add part one, because that's what we're also going to do the next couple of Sundays. This morning, briefly, we're going to look at God the Father. Next week, I want to look a little more fully at God the Son, and then the following week, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is truly, clearly God. It's evident from the very first verse of the Bible, where God created the heavens and the earth. You see it throughout the Old and New Testaments, where God the Father is clearly viewed as the sovereign Lord, and where Jesus prays to his Father in heaven. Did you know that Jesus taught more about the Father than anything else? If you go through his teachings in the Gospels, he talked about the Father more than the kingdom of God. He talked more than about anything else. We learn more of the Father from Jesus than anything else. In Matthew 6, Jesus instructs his disciples not to worry about where they'll get their food or their clothing. Why? Because your heavenly Father knows what you need and he will provide for you. And throughout this passage, Jesus uses the terms God and heavenly Father interchangeably. So he is talking about the true God as manifested in the person of the Father. Later, Luke records some of Jesus' last words on the cross. In Luke 23:34, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Later in verse 44, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus acknowledged the Father as God. Paul's letters also affirm that the Father is God. In Romans 1:7, he prays for the blessing of God the Father upon his readers. In Galatians 1:1, he is an apostle sent by God the Father. In verse 3, he wishes his readers grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond these opening salutations, Paul affirms that the Father is God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him." The Father is God, unmistakably. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes about our salvation, and he says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He's speaking of the Father, but he's also speaking of the ministry of the Son. And then there's 1 Peter 1:2. This is a very important passage that talks about our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He is speaking about God's elect, God's people, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. There you see all three, Father, Spirit, Son. They are at work in our salvation. We also see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28, Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, "For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that he does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." See, the Son will be made subject to the Father in the sense that administratively he turns all power over to him. Now, it's not to suggest in any way that the Son is inferior to the Father. All three persons of the Trinity are equal in deity. They are equal in dignity. The subordination is one of function. The Father is the supreme in the Trinity. The Son carries out the Father's will. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to give life, to communicate God's truth, to apply his salvation to people and enable them to obey his will. Now, the position we take on the Trinity is going to answer many questions of a practical nature. One we've already dealt with in our service. Whom are we to worship? Do we worship the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? The answer is yes. Now, I know there are some churches that, we shouldn't worship the Holy Spirit. A lot of churches would not have sung that second song that we sang this morning, at least not all three verses. They would say, "Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you." But they would not sing, "Spirit, we worship you." Why? Holy Spirit is God, just like Jesus is God, just like the Father is God. We worship all three. How about prayer? To whom do we address prayer? Well, Jesus taught us to pray our Father in heaven. Okay, obviously the Father. But is it wrong to pray to Jesus directly? I don't think so. Is it wrong to pray to the Spirit directly? Ooh, now we're getting into some deep water. No. Why? He's God. Why would you not pray to God? So, When we pray, you can address your prayer to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, whoever you think is more appropriate at that time. And I know some people that pray to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at once, and there's nothing wrong with that. Why? Because one God existing in three persons. That's why we shouldn't ignore this topic. because it is very practical, not only in what we believe, but in how we behave. We've got to understand where the Trinity fits in. John Stott writes, you know, every time we worship and pray, we experience the Trinity. Paul puts it beautifully in Ephesians 2:18. He says, we have access to the Father through the Son by the one Spirit. So all three are involved in our worship and in our praying. He goes on to say, every Christian who prays is a Trinitarian Christian. You can't pray without being Trinitarian. Prayer is at the very foundation an experience of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. And we acknowledge that the Son subjects himself to the Father. Remember the prayer in the garden? Not my will, but yours be done. But that doesn't take anything away from the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is crucial to our faith. It is connected with who God is, what he is like, how he works, how he is to be approached. The position we take on the Trinity is going to have a profound impact in our lives. It may be impossible to comprehend, but it is important that we believe it. As somebody very succinctly and adeptly wrote, try to explain it and you may lose your mind. Try to deny it and you may lose your soul. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that there are many things we don't understand. But you have given us your word. You have given us your spirit. You have sent your Son to explain, to reveal to us what we can comprehend, even if it's only in part. And I thank you for the truth we have in your word. I thank you for the guidance we have through your Spirit. And I pray that this truth might register deep in our hearts and our minds. And when we come to the end of our own understanding where we just can't comprehend anymore, may we embrace by faith the truth that you are one God in three persons. Equally divine, equally worthy of our worship and our loyalty. I pray that something as simple as a shamrock can help us to understand a very complex truth and help us to be creative in sharing it with others as well. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.